Amen. All right, this evening we're looking at chapter 7, The Narrow Way. Never did a heedless person lead a holy life. And to start tonight, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And notice verses 7 and 8 with me, please. Or excuse me, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And we read these words from Holy Scripture. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the question to ask ourselves is that statement that Paul makes in verse 8, the descriptions, is what's coming into our lives that we give attention to, that we give our heart, our ears, and our eyes, and our minds to? Would it fit into that category of true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? As the title of this chapter states, a person does not stumble into holiness. You just don't wake up one day and, you know, snap your fingers and there it is. Nor do we ever arrive at perfect holiness in the sense that we're going to be able to say and write on the calendar, this was the day that I achieved holiness and now I've got it till I die. Can't say that either. So, he begins by giving us the illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. And the scene here in John Bunyan's work is Christian is going on the way that is prescribed by the king. He has went through the gate. He is on the path exactly the way as evangelist had laid out from Scripture. But he notices then that there are two men who come over the wall, formalist and hypocrisy. And they have said, we decided to take a shortcut. Because the other way, the way the king prescribed, is too much trouble, too hard. There are no shortcuts when it comes to the true holiness by which we must have in order to see God, which begins with us being in Christ. And so formalists and hypocrisy represent those who want to do it their own way, and they perceive and think that they can do it their own way. So he says that they've challenged Christian, quote, thou art but in the way, who, as we perceive, came in at the gate, and we are also in the way that came tumbling over the wall. Wherein now is thy condition better than ours? What makes you any better than us? We're both in the same place. And Christian points out that they are working on the basis of their feelings, whereas he is trusting in the words of his master, and so he declares, you come in by yourselves without his direction, and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy. And if you keep reading the story, both of them end up in a place of destruction. Now, what is Christian saying? There's a lot of people who say that they have feelings about why God will accept them, what Jesus is like for them, and it's all revolving around how they feel. And nobody else may know how they feel or understand their feelings, but they do. And they'll say God does, and that makes everything okay. Well, that's exactly what these two men were saying. But Christian said, no, it's the way the master is set forth. So, the next paragraph on page 120, the biblical foundation for all of this is the statement of Jesus, John 10, 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. This succinct statement affirms the Christian claim that God has spoken uniquely, savingly, and finally in Jesus, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The writer to the Hebrews drives this home in Hebrews 9, 26, but he has appeared once for all, so perfectly, sufficiently, at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew 7, 13, 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So the Bible, so we go to another passage, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So the declaration over and over is there's only one way to God, and that one way is found in Jesus Christ. And as he says, by affirming this, we are countering everything that the culture states. I mean, that makes us a very narrow-minded, bigoted people. To go forth and say that the only way that a person goes to heaven and has eternal life and knows God is by personal faith and rest in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and that alone. That does not sit well. As he said, ours is not simply a society in which we recognize the existence of and differences between a variety of religious beliefs, but one in which all such beliefs are declared to be equally valid. From that perspective, there is only one kind of heresy, namely, that one view is ultimately right while all others are wrong. So that means the creed of a pluralistic society is everything's equal, everything's just as true, and everything's just as right. And the only thing that would counter that creed is if somebody comes along and says, no, what I believe is the objective truth. That can't be tolerated in a pluralistic society. That's heresy. So he says here on page 121, to allow that everyone and everything is right is to destroy the notion of truth itself. You know what's one of the most chilling developments that's happened in our country, and it's not just the U.S., but in other countries? Notice sometimes when controversial things happen, people will say, and it's usually politicians, will say their truth, my truth, our truth. And so there's an actual event that happened, but it's my truth in the way that I want to describe what happened. It's absurd, isn't it? But that's the age. That's the philosophy. So if you have that mindset, that means there is no truth. There is no such thing as truth. But, as we are prone to, and I probably even implied just those few statements, that's not really that new. It's not just a 2019 U.S. problem or phenomenon. It's what's always been. He makes a statement there. The Israelites were clearly aware that their affirmations of faith were not shared by their neighbors. Christianity operates in the midst of a similar unbelief. Alistair McGrath observes, quote, Christianity was born amidst religious pluralism, and the Christian proclamation has always taken place in a pluralist world in competition with rival religious and intellectual convictions. For example, in the Roman Empire, they didn't have a problem if these Christians wanted to worship Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't have a problem with that. Their problem was the Christians said he's the only one we can worship. So they said the Caesar was a son of God. Well, that's fine. Jesus can be a son of God too, but you got to worship the Caesar as a son of God. And the Christian, no. We will honor the emperor because of who he is as far as his authority, but he's not the son of God. There's only one son of God. And that's Christ. Well, see, they were countering. That's the reason why when Paul's up there and he's going Mars Hill, they had lots of, statues and commemorations to lots of gods. There wasn't really a problem with adding another one to the group. In fact, when the Romans went and conquered a land, they would sometimes absorb some of those deities. In Egypt, we'll take a few of their gods and we'll just add them on. But here comes a Christian saying, no, there's one God. And he's the only one we will serve and worship. So it's not new. This has always been. And have you ever met somebody who then will make the statement, well, all religions are the same. Or we're all getting to heaven, we're just going different ways. You got your way and I've got my way. But I always tell people there's a few statements somebody can make and they say it and they think that it sounds like they actually know something, but by saying it, they reveal they don't know anything. Because if you can say that all religions are the same, then that shows you really know very little, as he points out here at the bottom of page 121. And this is very good. For example, Islam says that Jesus was not crucified. Christianity says he was. That's not the same. It's a big difference. Only one of us can be right. Can we? He either was or he wasn't. There's nothing else to be said. And then he keeps on. Judaism says Jesus was not the Messiah. Christianity says he was. Only one of us can be right. Hinduism says God has often been incarnate. Christianity says God was incarnate only in Jesus. We cannot both be right. Buddhism says that the world's miseries will end when we do what is right. Christianity says we cannot do what is right, but that the world's miseries will end when we believe what is right. And that's a very simplistic difference between Christianity and all of the major religions of the world, but there it is. We're not the same. We're not the same. They're incompatible. You can't mix the two together. You can't be a Christian Jew or Christian Muslim or whatever. And so we have to know that. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it and what are the differences. He gives another statement in the next paragraph. He says, truth is not ultimately a matter of pride or humility. It's a matter of fact. It's not about us being humble enough to say, well, everybody has different beliefs. And, you know, we respect them. We're not going around making people become Christians. But there's fact. There's truth. There's only one truth. And then the last paragraph of this section, he says, in the Pilgrim's Progress, formalists and hypocrisy were pretty sure that entry to the narrow way had to do with observing the law. And they felt confident in this respect. They had as good a record as Christian. So what were they doing? They were comparing themselves to who? To him. And by comparing themselves to him, they thought they were just as good. But notice, the only difference between them and him was the coat he wore. Christian informs them that the coat was given to him by the Lord of heaven on the day that he stripped me of my rags. This is a picture of the righteousness from God that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You can compare yourself to me, and there's very good a chance that you might be better than me in that sense. But I'm not the standard. Nobody in here is the standard. Christian wasn't the standard. But the righteousness that had clothed him, that came from Christ, that was the standard. And formalists and hypocrisy and all those who follow their way, the way of self-righteousness, they will always be found wanting and lacking. Because Christ is the only way. So, Dr. Begg, after establishing, he says, all right, we're on the narrow road. We've believed in Christ. We've rested in Him. Does that mean now it's easy? Smooth sailing to glory now. All right. No, it doesn't. He says we must not allow some kind of dreamy carelessness to erode our desire to live a holy life. We need to stay awake and alert. He cites this passage from Proverbs 22:17. Pay attention and turn your ear to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach. Anything less than constant vigilance will prove dangerous. So we must be vigilant. We must be on guard as believers. Now he gives us this illustration. I'll be the first to confess that he uses a lot of local language and pictures here that I wasn't exactly sure what he's talking about. But this point I do know is that he was riding with a man who was falling asleep behind the wheel. Now, whichever country you're in, that's a bad proposition to be in. So he talks about that they were on the right road, but it wasn't going to do any good if the man couldn't stay awake and alert. He'd kill one, if not both of them. So he talked about that they pulled over and he said, you know, you're going to kill us. So Alistair Begg volunteers to drive the rest of the way. He gets in, and before long, guys fell asleep. So the last part of that section, the problem we had faced was not that we were on the wrong road, but that we were endangered on account of his inability to pay attention. And so that's the key for us here. As we are on this pilgrimage, we have got to be paying attention. We have to be mindful. So he talks about now self-control. Heedlessness and safety do not go together any more than heedlessness and holy living. He cites 1 Peter 5:8 using the Phillips translation. Be self-controlled and vigilant always, for your enemy, the devil, is always about prowling like a lion roaring for its prey. Man, I want to ask you a question tonight. If you were in a room and there was a lion at the end of the other side, would any of us be going to sleep? I wouldn't. We'd do everything we could to be alert. We don't want to, you know, fall asleep with the lion in there. Well, that's that real of what we're in spiritually. The warfare is that real. And he gives us this statement here, a quotation, "The moment slothfulness begins, the moment danger stands thick about us. This, in keeping with many of us, we're told by our parents, the devil finds work for idle hands." It's true. It's true. And he gives us this evangelist, Alan Redpath, the talk here, the vital importance about blanket victory. Blanket victory. See some smiles in the back, yeah. Blanket victory. And he's talking about that the thing that's going to set the pace for life is, can you get out? You wake up and get going. Not just, you know, be idle and stay in bed and so forth. Because it reflects what? Lack of self-control. So it said it must have caused Peter something to write these words when, after all, it was in this very area that he had proved a failure. Jesus had told him, along with the others, to watch and pray. Peter had done neither. And despite all his high-sounding affirmations of allegiance to Jesus, he had capitulated when questioned by a servant girl. Now, there's several lessons to draw out of that. Number one, if Peter succumbed in that way, do we think we're better than him? Well, we're not, you know. For all of his flaws, we can at least say, you know, he did get out of the boat and walked on water a little bit of a distance. None of us have done that. He may have saw a lot of things. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the daughter of the synagogue ruler raised, all those things. And gave his plea, but he fell asleep. But then he writes, though, years later, he's knows what that's like. All right, but we learn from it. And Peter's a wonderful example of that. So, we must have self-control. So, how does that happen? The next part, the mind prepared for action. And of course, he cites 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober," and I do know that it's a, you know, it's the old way of putting it, but I do like it for the visual, the translation from the King James, "gird up your loins." And that word "gird" refers to the habit of quickly gathering up the loose robes of the Middle East with a belt when in a hurry or starting on a journey. This is because the long flowing robes would impede physical activity unless tucked under the belt. By the way, too, that was also a very key component for battle. You couldn't, didn't need anything to be causing you any way of being distracted or handicapped when you're in hand-to-hand combat. All right? Because the person that's trying to kill you is going to say, "Oh, you need to gird your loins. Well, I'll take a moment here and let you get rid of it." No, he's going to kill you. So you have to be ready. So he said, similarly, we need to be alert and prepared both mentally and spiritually. I always tell young people that if they are going to be effective in dealing with temptation, then they must recognize the battle of their minds. Temptation of all kinds is a reality. And in our sex-crazed culture, there is perhaps no greater challenge than to live in purity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. It starts with a mind. And the evil one knows how to use images to stay. That's why pornography is addictive, and a person can be free from it for a long time, and yet the images can still come back over time and haunt. There's a reason why the devil does what he does and his demons. They know their craft. And it's why we heard recently, my mind's went a little thing. Oh, I think it was in our study of Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ and about the temptation of Eve. Is she started doing all of her thinking with her eyes instead of thinking with her ears. And that situation, looking and gazing and desiring the fruit instead of remembering what she'd heard God say, the words. So this is a battle. And it's a battle every day in different ways. It may not just be of a sexual nature. It can be wanting what people have, their possessions, whatever, their fame, their status. But it is centered in what we think about, what we see, what we lust, and what we want. And so he gives us two examples, two illustrations. First, he uses David. Now, again, this goes back to the point of that we can't ever think that we've reached a place where we're immune from this. So he goes through what David's done. We've studied 1 and 2 Samuel, so we know. Look at all those statements. He's king. He's defeated the Philistines. He's just. He's righteous. He's shown that generous care from Mephibosheth. Man, everything's going well. And he might have thought he was invincible, but that's when he was the most vulnerable. And so he gets up, took a stroll, sees a woman bathing, very beautiful. And Dr. Begg makes a statement. At that point, he had a decision to make. As I work on this computer, it constantly asks me whether I want to create a file, save, close, or exit. My response to one question has a direct implication for all that follows. In David's case, he should have hit exit, and he should have hit it fast. That's what you do when temptation comes. Exit. What did he do? He wanted to hang around, create a file. And that's what temptation says. Let's just think about it. It's quote-unquote innocent. No, there is no innocent lust. There is no innocent sin. So David was there. And what did he do? He stayed around. Wanted to know who she was. Found out who she was. Then he makes another decision. Next paragraph. And the wrong one. He sent his messengers to get Bathsheba. And we know the rest of the story. Commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He brings Uriah home. Eventually will have Uriah killed on the battlefield. Months go by. He's confronted. Forgiven. But judgment comes, starting with the death of the child. And after that, it continues. James 1, 14, 15. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. All acting out of sin begins with sin in the mind. And sin in the mind is just as sinful and just as deadly. And a person may say, well, I've only went that far. I'm good. How do you know? How do you know you're going to always, quote unquote, going to be good? You don't. Because you've already failed in the first place. Because you're staying with it mentally and not killing it. I don't know what David had been like. Maybe there have been other times when he'd lusted. But he kept it, quote unquote, in check. Well, on that day, he did. It had serious ramifications. That's why we can't take a day off. You pray for me, I pray for you. We pray together and work together that we kill sinful desires daily. He gives us a little notation, a little rhyme here, memorization. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Where did it start? Thought. Where did it end? Destiny. Those things aren't accidental. It progresses. And then we think about what it says from Galatians 6, 7. He notes, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, next section. Next illustration he uses here. And he makes a statement. This is important to remember. There is never a time until heaven when we are exempt from temptation. Recognizing this ought to help us prepare for the battle. God's word to Cain has a chilling relevance for all of us. Genesis 4, 7. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And tonight, a lost person can't rule over it. They can't. The only way that we can do so is by the Spirit's power. But that we must recognize that we depend upon that every day, constantly. So here's Joseph. Now, you know, I have to confess, I've read the account of Joseph a lot. I've never thought or put it in the way that Alistair Begg did here, and I will confess that I imagine him saying it out loud, about Joseph's family. And this is true. It was a dysfunctional family. Now, I have said that before about all the relationships that his father had with the women and all that stuff going on and the rivalry. But it's true, though, to think about this. He was adored and spoiled by his father. That's true. He was Jacob's favorite. And I'm sure all of it, if you have siblings, okay, you have at one time said that so-and-so was mom and daddy's favorite. Okay? I confess I said that a few times before, that my brother was the favorite, although I really know that I am. But anyway, but we say that. Well, you know what? And parents do that. But Jacob didn't hide it at all. He made sure everybody in the family knew that Joseph was his favorite by the things he did. And obviously, as we see in the account, hey, it built up bitterness and hatred among his siblings. So what happens to him? He's dumped to the side of the road. He's sold into slavery. But God was overruling all of these circumstances, and he ends up in a position of key responsibility in the home of Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. And he is so high that Potiphar lets, you know, Joseph run his house. Now, when that means it runs his house, that doesn't mean it was a small thing. That means that Potiphar had probably a huge house, lots of servants, lots going on there, and Joseph ran the place. He was in total charge of everything. And Potiphar's wife, her eye was wandering, and it wandered on Joseph. And we're told in Scripture that he was, you know, handsome, was attractive, and she liked him. She was infatuated with him, and she wanted him, and she tried to seduce him. And as he states, as you go and read the account in Genesis, it wasn't like it was something subtle. She was overt about what she wanted. And Joseph refused. And this is the key about Joseph's refusal and how we must remember when we're fighting temptation. He pointed out, Dr. Begg notes this from Genesis 39:9, he pointed out to her that such wickedness would not only violate his master's trust, but also be sin against God. And that's the key. That's how Joseph was able to overcome. He remembered. Well, you know what we would think? Oh, made that statement, he resisted, it's over with. He's conquered it. We conquered it that day. But it wasn't the end on that day. Because the next day, and the day after that, she kept on. She didn't take no for an answer. And so he made sure that he was not in a place to where he would be easily ensnared. And it comes to the point of it, she sees his garment. And what did he do? He ran out with Adam. Went down the street. Well, her infatuation for him went into the reverse to what? Total hatred. Because she didn't get what she wanted. And how dare he refuse her overtures? And so now, she can't have him. She's going to make him pay. So remember the story? She lies. She cries out and makes it sound like that Joseph had come in there essentially to try to rape her, is what it was. And so Dr. Begg says, where did he end up? In jail rather than in bed. Now, it's also a little side note here. It also teaches us that we can be faithful and do what the Lord commands, and immediately it's not going to seem like it paid off in that sense. It didn't for him, did it? He's in a worse state than he was. But God was in control. Amen. And in this account, he is a perfect example of the very opposite of heedlessness. He was paying attention. He was self-controlled and alert. And he was operating on the basis of principle and not on the platform of fluctuating feelings. He could just as easily have allowed himself to become infatuated by Potiphar's wife, but he didn't. Over the years, I've had too many occasions when I've had to sit and listen to a man tell me he's never felt this way about a woman before, the inference being that his feelings somehow legitimized his sinful behavior. Such a man has failed to learn the importance of appointing moral sentries or guards, soldiers, protection at the vulnerable places of his mind. He will often talk about how he is asking God to take away these feelings, but he is unprepared to be like Joseph and alter his calendar and his location to ensure that he is not leading himself into temptation. This is war. This will not happen. We will not be victorious by cliches. Wait, we're active in this. And we can be active because we're in Christ by the work of the Spirit. And so, whether it be in the realm of sexual feelings or whatever it might be, just because something feels right or feels good doesn't mean it is right or it is good. Amen. We've all had feelings or desires that they may have would have made us feel good physically, emotionally, whatever, that's contrary to what God says. And just because it feels right, that doesn't mean it's right. Amen. And so that's why that's the danger. That's why, again, mind and heart. He gives us Romans 6:11. Look upon yourselves as dead to the appeal and power of sin, but alive and sensitive to the call of God. So how do we avoid David's failure of being heedless? And what do we learn from Joseph about being alert? And he gives us these three words that are good. Number one, immediately. The time to deal with temptations is in their beginnings. Whenever you see the first signs of rust on your car, it is a good idea to have it treated. And he says failure leads to bigger problems. So he says we're watching a movie, streaming a TV show that prevents us from thinking about whatever is pure and holy of good report. We should switch it off or walk away immediately. There's no good reason to allow the unhelpful images to take hold of our minds. So we, like that, cut it off. You don't just sit there and just kind of flirt with it, rub up against it. You kill it immediately. Number two, ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. How serious is this? Jesus, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus is not saying to everybody, well, if you want to get rid of your sin problem, go, you know, put your eyes out. Heart still needs to be changed. But the point is, if it's there that's causing you issues, remove it. So, for example, if somebody's addictive and they can't get beyond pornography and easy access, if they have a smartphone, it goes out the window and an old flip phone comes. You do that. That's what you have to do. You have to be ruthless. Because remember what God told Cain? Sin's at the door crouching. It's just waiting. The devil's like a roaring lion ready to pounce. So we have to be ruthless. He then said the same thing about your right hand. He talks about, you know, churches wanting to, you know, not offend people. Jesus was right to the point. This is how real sin is. And he talks about Paul beating his body, making it his slave. He wasn't talking about self-flagellation and taking a whip and beating himself in that sense, but that he had to be ruthless and disciplined so they would not be disqualified from the prize. Can we do less? I don't think so. And third, consistently. As he said, Joseph was able to say no the first time, but she kept coming back. And what did Joseph do? He kept resisting. He got the power of God and self-discipline. Now, he talks about his love of Planters peanuts. All right, so, does anybody else have this? I see some looks about here. We must also have some who like Planters peanuts. My confession will be that I used to have a really bad issue with cashews. I still eat them, but not as much as I used to. Okay, so, anyway, he talks about that. And he said, you know, sometimes it could do well. First time, second time, resist, but you know, third, fourth, fifth time, I've got these. You know, he says, it's hard. It's hard. And he says in the middle of page 131, I tell young couples on their wedding day that if they are to be true to their vows, it will be important for them to determine immediately they will only have eyes for each other. They must refuse to allow their eyes to wander, their minds to contemplate, and their affections to run after anyone who would draw them away from each other. The same is true in our relationship with Jesus. When we become conscious of sinful thoughts, suggestions, desires, and longings, we must learn to say no on a consistent basis. Does it get tired and weary? Yes, it does. Does it make us long for the return of Christ and for glorification and to be out of this world cursed of sin? Absolutely. For the person who's really growing in sanctification and desiring to know Christ more and more, the more that you're in this pilgrimage, there really is a more of a longing for the eternal home. And this is not, this is, you know, if people love this and this is all they want, something wrong, especially if they can be a believer. They're just in love and intoxicated with all of this. You know, some issues. And this is true here. And there are people who will say, well, everybody cheats or everybody lusts. And that's the pattern of the world, sure. The world's always doing the opposite of what Christ said. One man, one woman, together, for life, by the grace of God, that's what's laid out in Scripture. We don't have the authority to change that. Amen. So he says, Philippians 2:12-13, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it's God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. And of course, for God is at work within you, helping you want to obey Him and then helping you do what He wants for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We can do these things because God has decreed it, and God gives us what we need. That's why it brings discipline. Page 132, last part, William Gurnall writes, God would not rub so hard. All right? Feels like sometimes in life, doesn't it, that we're getting rubbed hard in this sanctification process if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well, He would rather see a hole than a spot in His child's garments. Chew on that one. Even in our failures and disappointments, the encouraging thing tonight, in our wanderings and shortcomings, God is at work to bring to completion in our lives the work which His goodness began. So it begins. Union with Christ. Christ is the way. But then for a holy life, we cannot be heedless. We must be on guard. We must guard our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our lips, and our ears to think upon those things that draw us heavenward to behold the beauty of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we, beginning with my own self, I have failed many times in allowing my eyes and my mind to wander, to not be content with Christ, to not be satisfied in Him as I ought to be. But You are patient, and we praise You for that tonight, and we thank You for Your grace. And we do thank You for the evidences we can see of You working in our lives. Father, You know the particular battles that we each face individually, but we know we're all in a battle because we're all in this pilgrimage together. We stand clothed in Christ, filled by Your Spirit. Help us, Father, to be diligent. Help us to link arms with one another and march forward to Zion. Help us not to be heedless, but to take heed, lest we fall. In Christ's name, amen.